So now, if you have your Bibles, you could always be just turning to Matthew. Pretty easy. The New Testament, first book. Open that up, and we'll be looking at that shortly. We're doing a series here, Unexpected Christmas, and Matthew, like none of the other gospel writers, starts with a genealogy, and genealogies are risky because it's like a box of chocolates, right? You never know what you're going to get. It's all two movie references, and I'm not good at movie references, right? So you got two of them. It's a box of chocolates. Yeah, you don't know what you're going to get. Matthew starts the Christmas story with the genealogy. He needs to connect Jesus with Abraham and David because of his audience is a religious Jewish audience, and they have to know that he's connected with Abraham and David, so he's going to genealogy path, and Jesus has ancestors that we probably should skip over. You've got the good, the bad, the creepy, the bizarre. We saw some of that last week with Judah and marrying, being intimate with his daughter-in-law, and then it was just, they had children, and they're all part of Jesus's genealogy. It's a little bit weird, it's a little bit creepy, but that's part of his story. Matthew argues in the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, so the genealogy has to establish the right linkage, so he has to be connected with the right people, but Matthew is going out of the way not just to connect the Abraham and the Isaacs, which is important, but he underscores all these colorful characters, we could say the wrong people, folks we personally may not be caught dead with, just depending, and yet they have messy lives and disturbing lives, and yet the Judas and the Tamars and Perezes are a part of the genealogy, so we said, hey, let's take some time and look at some of those stories and see maybe a little bit of why they were included, that they are actually not just part of the story, but they're kind of the point of the story that Matthew is going to tell. So, and the point being that just like Judah, we need grace. Judah needed grace to be accepted into God's family, and we are definitely in need of grace. So Matthew, again, he's writing a very religious, traditional people who believed they had an approach to God, they had a platform to God based on what they did and didn't do. The way to keep God like on our side is to do what he wants us to do and then not do the things he doesn't want us to do, and that's the approach they had to God. And Matthew's audience understood that way of thinking. In fact, almost all religions have the same way of thinking. There's certain things you're supposed to do and certain things you're not supposed to do, and that is the way in which you have an approach to God. And so, God, you should take me seriously. You should bless my life. You should bless my children. You should bless my crops because I do the things you want me to do and I don't do the things you don't want me to do, so you should be on my side, God. Matthew understood that that's his audience, that would be the typical approach to God. So, based on the good I've done and the bad that I've avoided doing, they would understand that. Matthew himself recognized that, though, if this is the way to God, if this is my only way to him, that it's going to be all based on what I do and what I don't do, my goodness before God, or my consistency before God, he knew himself well enough to know that, well, I don't actually measure up. If that's the only way to get to God, then I can't get to God because I don't measure up to that. And he's about to tell a story, the greatest story ever told, and Matthew realizes, well, with Jesus, the rules radically change. The foundation of relationship is no longer just based on what I've done. It's actually, Jesus comes, and the basis of relationship, the platform we approach God, is now not on what I've done, but it's based on what God has done, not what I've done. So one effort, one way to get to God is the things you do, the works you do, the good things that you do, and the bad things you avoid doing. But then there's this other approach to God that's just based on him and his grace and his goodness. And so Matthew wanted to tell this the story about undeserved grace. And so people like Judah and the person we're going to look at today are, of course, they're a part of the story. So let's go and look at that genealogy again. We're going to start in verse 1, chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Jacob is the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah is the father of Perez and Zahar, whose mother was Tamar. Perez is the father of Hezron. Hezron is the father of Ram. Ram is the father of Abinadab. Abinadab is the father of Nahshon. Nahshon is the father of Salmon. Salmon is the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz is the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed is the father of Jesse. And then it would continue, Jesse being the father of David. All right, so now for the Hebrew audience, when they heard Rahab, they'd be like, oh, Rahab. Why are we bringing up Rahab? Because Rahab has a label. Right? What do you mean? Like, she has a label. She has a title. She has sort of like a nickname that goes with her name that is just normal to them that they would immediately associate Rahab with. And it's not unusual for people in the Bible and elsewhere to have a nickname or have another word that is associated with them. And I'm just going to prove that to you. We're going to take a little quiz, okay? You're going to fill in the blank, right? Out loud. This is like participation is welcome. You could actually speak up. Okay, so you're going to fill in the blank, the label. John the... There you go. See, you guys are really good. And that was an easy... we're going to look at somebody next week, a little bit harder, Uriah the, okay, bunch of Bible people here. How about Alexander the, Attila the, Conan the, Elphaba the, Elphaba. Come on, don't anybody go to the movies? Yes, the Wicked Witch, right? Come on, so throughout history, fiction too. It's not uncommon to get a word that's associated with your name. Sometimes it's cool. Sometimes it's not so cool. Unfortunately, Rahab was Rahab the harlot, the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute or the harlot. And that kind of creates a bit of a tension, doesn't it, in Jesus' genealogy? Well, several things. It's a paternal genealogy. Why are we bringing up the women? Rahab is she's not Jewish. She's actually an enemy. She's a Canaanite. For Israel to become a nation, they have to go into the Promised Land, which means they have to take it away from who? The Canaanites, for one. Rahab's people. So as it creates this tension, this story, because God's law is pretty clear, and it's hard to reconcile Rahab's inclusion here when you consider what the law says about prostitutes. The law that God had given had some pretty clear punishments and directions about sexual sin, and God wanted his nation and his people to be pure, and right here we have an enemy, and we have a prostitute right here in Jesus' lineage. So Matthew, what are you doing? Why don't you stick with the guys' names in this? Instead, he pauses and he reminds his audience the story he's going to tell, the Messiah story that he wants to share, is a grace story. It's a mercy story. It's a forgiveness story. And it originates, the story originates with women and men that had some nasty labels that were associated with them. Anybody here have a nasty label? Anybody have, like, something in your past you're ashamed of, or maybe in your present, a habit? But there's good news. If Rahab is included, the circle's big enough for her, and it's probably big enough for you too. So Rahab's story is what we want to look at. So again, I got you to Matthew. Now if you go back, you can go to Joshua and start looking for that. Rahab's story starts in Joshua chapter 2. I want to give us some of the backdrop. God's people have come up out of the land, to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to this promised land. And if we remember the history, Jacob and his sons, a number, you know, the direct families, about 70 plus people, went down to Egypt because of a famine, and we saw that Joseph, like, saved his greater family. And Joseph is sort of a sign, a great biblical example of a deliverer. And he's, of course, is not in the lineage. You have Judah, who's just a mess, who is included in. We did that last week, so I don't have to go there. CJ did a great job. Thanks, CJ. But anyway, so God's people are in Egypt. They're in Egypt for some 400 years. And what comes up out of Egypt isn't a small family clan. By some estimates, it's about 2 million people are coming up out of Egypt. And they're ready to cross the Jordan River and to go into God's promised land. And they're with Joshua, who's the leader after Moses. But the land that they're going to go into has sort of this city at the front part of the land. There's several cities that they're going to have to take over, but the first prominent one is called Jericho. It's a walled city, and so they have to take over Jericho. So what Joshua does is he sends a couple of spies into Jericho to check it out and to report back to Joshua. Now, you got these guys who went in there, these two spies, they must have stuck out because pretty quickly they are reported to the king that there are two Hebrews among us, like, checking things out and looking around. And so the king sends out these search parties to capture the two spies. The spies are going along the wall, and they sneak into a house to try to find safety, and this house belongs to Rahab. Actually, it's a bit of a brothel. It's Rahab's house. It's where she had her livelihood, but she does something amazing. She hides the spies. She recognizes them as the Israelites and hides them. Now, the good town folk reported to the king exactly where the spies went. They all know everybody. It's not so big they didn't know everybody. They knew these guys were spies. They knew they went into Rahab's house. The king sends the search parties to Rahab's house. But instead of barging in, they meet Rahab at the door, and they say, "Hey, bring the spies out." And she says, "Well, they were here, but when the city gates were about to close, they left. If you go run after them, send your party out to go get them, send the posse after them, you can get them." And they believe her, and the search parties, they leave, and they go after the spies. And then what happens next is where we're about to pick up the story. Rahab heads upstairs where she has the spies in hiding. And she pulls them out of hiding, and she wants to have a bit of a conversation with them. So Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. "Before the spies lay down at night, she went up unto the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you.'" Verses 8 and 9. So Rahab here is using a name for God, the Hebrew name. Many Jews wouldn't even say this name out loud, Yahweh, the existing one. She was really confessing that she has belief in their God over all these other gods that she would be used to following after, that her countrymen would follow after. And so we pick it up in verse 9, and she says, "A great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and that you, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed them because of you. For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and on earth below. Here now she is using actually two names for God. She says the Lord, right, Yahweh is your God, is God, Elohim. She's saying the Lord is the true ruler and judge. Rahab, with no background in the Hebrew faith whatsoever, is giving really amazing confession of faith. And she continues, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. She's making a deal. You know, give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death, our lives for your lives. The men assured her, if you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So, again, you just got to think about this for a second. Rahab has no kind of context for faith. She had no, like, she had no Sunday school, she had no discipleship, but here she is believing in Yahweh Elohim. The only thing she may have heard was the stories about what God has done for the Hebrews. But it's enough for her to say, well, I think your God is the real deal. You know, I am going to put my life and the life of my entire family into his hands. Basically, she's saying, I believe in your God, and now I want your help. Spare my family. And they agree, and they go back to Joshua, the spies do, with the news. So the spies are before Joshua. And the report is something like, hey, everybody is scared to death. This is going to be easy. And what happens next is this really well-known story. If you've been to church for a while, if you've been going to even to Sunday school in your past, or you've heard Bible stories, or if you even share from a children's book, Bible stories to your kids, you've heard about the Battle of Jericho. Now, this is going to date me, but when my kids were little, we had this thing called VeggieTales. And my favorite story of the Battle of Jericho is the VeggieTale version. And if you haven't seen it, just take my word for it. Go watch it. Because you've got these little French peas on the top of the wall dropping slushies down on the Hebrew vegetables. It's fantastic. And some of you think I just like lost my mind. I haven't. It's really a thing. But anyway, Joshua's getting the report from the spies, so he gathers his kind of generals, the tribal heads, elders, leaders before him, and he says, here's God's plan. Now listen, if I could transport myself back in time, biblical history, one of the places I want to go is right here when Joshua tells the military slash tribal leaders God's plan. Because here's God's plan. We're going to march around the city for 7 days. For the first 6 days, we're going to all march around one time around the city once each day. You don't need your weapons. You just wear your sneakers because all we're going to do is walk. We're going to walk, 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 walk. And I'll tell you even something else. We're going to put our priests ahead of us and give them trumpets, and they're going to be praising and trumpeting, and we're going to be walking for 6 days. Isn't that great? And then the seventh day, we're going to really exhaust ourselves because we're going to walk around the city 7 times. And then we're going to shout. That's the plan. All right, let's go. Yeah, that's a great military plan. Sounds more like a parade, right? But that's God's way. God wanted to do something. God wanted to have a victory in such a clear, overwhelming way, like this makes no sense, but it makes sense to God. And I think God wanted to do it in such a way so that all the territories around them would continue to say, oh, God is fighting on their behalf. God is for them. Well, that's what happens. On the seventh day, they go around 7 times. They shout. The walls come down, and Israel goes in and destroys everyone, takes everything. And in the midst of the death and the chaos and the fear and in the bloodshed, in the middle of everything, one family is spared because of the faith of a Canaanite prostitute. Joshua chapter 6, verse 22. Joshua, go to the next slide. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house. This is after the walls have come tumbling down, everything is being destroyed. Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath. Verse 25, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies into Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. She lives among the Israelites as an illustration of something that was still kind of foreign to them. There was a way of thinking that was just a little bit beyond them, and Rahab is living among them as an illustration that God is not just a God of law, but God is a God of mercy and grace. God can include foreigners and outsiders. He can even include an enemy. In a world that's marked by law, and God, there's a place for Rahab. God's laws would have judged Rahab as completely unworthy. And yet she is welcomed into God's family. She's welcomed in. She's a part of the Israelite community. One afternoon, she's walking along, meets a fellow named Salmon. They have coffee, dinner, get married, have kid. Kid's named Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth. They have a great-grandson. His name is David. We're going to look at David next week. Some of you are new to faith, and some of you may even be checking out faith, and I'm so glad that you're here and that you feel comfortable here. Some of you are like me, and you've been a Christian maybe most of your life, maybe for decades. One of the things that happens as you're a Christian for many, many years, you begin to forget something about grace. Something that Rahab's experience tells us powerfully, and we tend to forget it, that grace is actually scandalous. The very nature of grace is that completely unworthy people who don't measure up and don't keep God's laws and don't do the right things and don't stand on the platform of doing the right thing, they get accepted and welcomed into God's family. Grace is scandalous. And we forget it. And here's someone like Rahab who can remind us. So Matthew comes across Rahab's name and says, of course I've got to make sure she is teased out in this lineage. Matthew's audience would have clearly knew who she is and what she had done and what she represents, because she kind of represents the whole point of the story that he's about to tell. So Rahab, a woman who is condemned by Moses' law, I mean, the ink hadn't dried on it yet. I mean, I guess it's not the ink, it was sort of like the dust hadn't settled. But, I mean, the law's there. She doesn't measure up according to Moses' law. And yet she acts in faith. Rahab, the foreigner, the outsider, in an age that was ruled by law, is shown grace. She has no platform of her own righteousness to be included whatsoever, but she's included. Is it possible that God is saying that my grace is broader or bigger than my law? That my grace is greater or even bigger than my judgment? That my love and forgiveness and mercy is large enough to incorporate Rahab and to save her? God's law condemned her. God's grace spared her. Her life brought judgment. Her faith brought forgiveness. Now, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, another woman with a similar label is thrown at Jesus' feet, literally thrown out at Jesus' feet. She is about to be pummeled with rocks. And yet Jesus refuses to cast the first stone. He looks this woman with a label in the eye. And he said to her, is she guilty? Yeah, she's guilty. The law. Is she condemned? No. That's grace. Then all the accusers walk away with their stones. And Jesus looks at her again and says, leave your life of sin. Come follow me. At the beginning of another gospel, John's gospel, John puts it this way. He says that the law was given through Moses. The law, the way to measure up, the way to please God, the way to do the right thing and not do the wrong thing, was given through Moses. But then he goes on and he says, grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Rahab is a perfect prelude to Matthew's gospel. In a very real way, any of us with our stories and our labels is a great prelude, a great beginning place for the gospel. Because we get labels, just like Rahab had a label. I mean, you may have a label. Jane the greedy, or Gary the glutton, or Larry the luster, Dave the depraved, Sherry the cheater, James the jerk, Adam the addict. We have labels. Of course, Matthew writes in Rahab knowing she has a label, because remember, Matthew, of course, also was one who was famous for his label, because he was Matthew the, which is the lowest of the low. It's below the sinners. So Matthew understood having a label, and a label that makes me an outcast, because he was caught red-handed in the very thing that made him unacceptable and an outcast. He was caught red-handed as Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, follow me. Follow me. The grace that he received. He knew, Matthew knew, I can never measure up. Based on everything I've been taught, what is right and what's wrong, I'll never measure up. And Jesus says, just follow me. Jesus says, follow me. It's a radical message. So the point of Christmas is, from Jesus, I am the God who saves sinners while they are yet still sinners, not after they've cleaned themselves up. Matthew is telling the story of Jesus who invited him and all sorts of people to follow him, to connect with God, even while they were still wearing their labels. So your past and even your present sin, it might feel like it drives you further from God, but it doesn't drive God further from you. In fact, God pursues you. God may put it this way, I am the God whose holiness does not get in the way of my mercy, whose righteousness does not negate my grace. His grace is broad enough to encompass everyone, everyone here, everyone with a label. So I want to wrap this up. Rahab the harlot, or prostitute, her reputation is for us, it's a reminder, and it's an invitation. What am I reminded? I am reminded that I am no better than her, for sure. I am no better, and I, just like her, I need a rescue from certain death. Like, death is at the door, and I need to be rescued. So Rahab is also not a reminder, but an invitation. It's an invitation to relationship, to approach God not based on me, but based on him. If it's just based on my goodness, then I don't qualify, but if somehow God is working on my behalf and he's coming after me, then he can come and he can rescue me. And Rahab turns out to be like the great-grandmother. If you say great-great like 28 times, she's the great-grandmother of Jesus, who also has a label. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Savior. And that's the whole point. The point of Christmas, it's the point of the story that we're telling you. The enemy always, brothers and sisters, my friends, everybody who's listening to me, if you're listening online, the enemy wants you to tell you, you have a label, you don't fully measure up, you're never going to be quite good enough, and don't forget about those things. This way of following after God by the things you do and the things you don't do is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus usurped this, and he came with a whole new way of life saying, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to be your righteousness, your goodness, and I am going to impute it upon you and give it over to you. It's a free gift. It's why we have Christmas and ultimately why we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you got a choice. Everybody here, if you're not aware, if you tuned me in for just like 30 seconds because I'm going to close. You got a choice. Where do you want to live? You want this platform? I don't recommend it. This one, based on him, what he's done, who he is, his goodness, his love, his grace, his goodness given over to you. And you get to immerse yourself in it. You get to enjoy it. You get to relax in it. The pressure's, that's all pressure. Pressure's off. Let's pray. Lord God, your goodness and your grace is scandalous. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it in any way, shape, or form, but you offer it, not based on what we do, but based on what you've done. You are so good and so kind and so loving, and we just thank you and praise you. Lord, if there's anybody who's listening who just happens to be at that place where they were never really sure what it meant to follow after Jesus, and maybe they're hearing it in a fresh way at this very moment, would you work it in them so that they could just reach out and grasp your hand in this moment? That they would say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I want to trust you with my life, my hope, my everything. Would you help them even in this moment to know that it's not based on what they've done or haven't done, but it's based on your goodness, your grace, and ultimately your death upon the cross. Paid for everything that every wrongdoing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now is again the moment where we come forward and we take the cup and we take the bread. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he passed it out to his disciples saying, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took a cup and he passed that around and said, this is my blood spilt out for you. And it's a new covenant. I used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. This is the old covenant. This is what everybody is used to. Perform. Measure up. Based on your right or your wrong, what you can do and what you don't do. And Jesus said, there's a brand new covenant. And the covenant is in my blood. I'll shed it because God's wrath has to be met. And it is met in Jesus' shed blood. All sin for all time put upon him. And he took the penalty so that we could have a platform to God based on what he's done for us. This is the new covenant. So, take the bread, take the cup, remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you, and if you are somebody who has put your life's trust in the new covenant, then you're welcome to this table. If you're somebody who's wrestling with this decision, pray with me, pray with one of our elders, try to make a decision if God is prompting you. If you need any encouragement or counsel, I'm available to you. But for everybody who's put their life's trust in Jesus Christ, please come forward, take the bread, take the cup, remember again in a tangible way what Jesus has done for you.